Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Battleground Community Church. This morning we are beginning a study as we turn our face towards the resurrection. And what we have decided to do is to take for the next 5 weeks and follow Jesus on his journey. Jesus is the King of Peace. And so we have been studying in Matthew of how we are supposed to experience peace as his followers, despite the persecution, despite whether people love us or hate us, despite what people say about Jesus or about his people, that we are promised that we can still flourish, that nothing and no one could take our peace. No one has the right to that because Jesus is the King of Peace. So what we want to do is just, let's watch what he does. Let's watch how other people respond to him. Let's know the King of Peace so that we might experience peace. So I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 19. Every gospel has a facet like looking into a diamond. And if you want to understand the person and work of Jesus Christ, you should not only study all of them at the same time, but you should study Luke, and then you should go study Mark, and then you should look at Matthew, and you should look at them individually. So what we're really doing, and I'll bring a couple of parallel passages up, but I want you to see why Luke put in what he put in and why he left out what he left out. He's trying to teach us something. So let's look at it this morning at Luke. So Luke 19, stand with me to your feet. I'm going to begin reading in verse 28 of Luke 19 down to verse 40. We will study all the way down to verse 48. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Verse 32. So those who were sent went on and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And he rode along as they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." This is the word of God. Lord, as we come to you, we feel that of Isaiah. We are a people of unclean lips, and we dwell with the people with unclean lips. And here we see the Lord. So even now, as we start down this journey, we rush ahead to the cross and ask you to forgive us. Prepare our hearts and open our eyes so that we can see the goodness of your word and the sacrifice of your son. In Jesus' name. You can be seated. I would ask you, if you would, to find the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Besides that, you're welcome to just sit back today and over the next 5 weeks and follow the story. That is the point this morning for those of us that can get sort of fell in the parallel passages and all this thing. This is a narrative over the next 5 weeks. You want to follow the story with me. But the story doesn't begin with Jesus in a manger. Doesn't begin with Jesus entering Jerusalem. He was foretold by the prophets. If Jesus is who he says he is, then his fingerprints should match those of the prophets. The prophet said there will be a king come, and he will come to bring peace. Zechariah 3, verse 8 says, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stones that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." This branch will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day, and its people will come and rest under the shade of the peace that he provides. This is speaking of the branch. If your Bible should have that branch there, capital B, speaking of our Jesus. But his journey began by going to a city called Jerusalem. So I want us to back up. If you got Luke 19, you can back up to Luke 9 if you want to, or just follow the mindset. That's what I want you to see. That's Luke 9 was the what I read that made me want to do this whole series. Where Jesus was heading and what Jesus was about to do, Jesus had begun to try to prepare his followers. They didn't understand. They didn't have a point of reference for a Messiah that was going to die and raise again. In Luke 9:21, we see this, and he says, "He strictly charged and commanded him to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.'" He repeats it over and over. I think he repeats it again down somewhere in verse 44 or so. But look at verse 51 of Luke 9. Luke 9:51 says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who would enter into the village of the Samaritans." It's important. We'll see that in a minute. "To make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem." That's our first point. The king turns his face toward Jerusalem. To set his face, that just means he resolved to go there. Nothing was going to get in his way. He did things on the way, but by and large, he was determined. It means he had made it fixed. So was our redemption, as he went to Jerusalem, his motivation or his mission? This is important to understand what we've been studying and what we will study in the Sermon on the Mount, because the king had an unstoppable motivation. He had a posture of his heart, and it was not merely death on the cross. No. It was his Father's glory that was his motivation. It was a desire for the joy that was set before him to endure the cross. He wanted to do his work and go home. He wanted to be with his Father. So what Jesus did, remember the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. Remember what we said righteousness was? It is to line yourself up behind the Father's will and obey him whatever it costs. That's what Jesus is doing here. That's his motivation, the glory of his Father. So he lines up behind his Father's will and he sets his face toward Jerusalem. John 17 says this, just listen. "And when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you has given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom he has given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's what he longed for. The glory of his Father motivated him. The joy that set before him motivated him. But he had a mission, and it was the cross and our redemption. He chose sacrifice over safety. That's what it took to bring us peace. Galatians 1:4 says this way, "Grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Glory came to the Father when he removed our sin debt and delivered us from the wrath that was to come, the wrath that we were deserved. But make no mistake, the means to glory, the work that was before him, was the crucifixion. Had a typo here in your notes, says Psalms, should have said Isaiah, but you know this text. Isaiah 53 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." So the king turns toward a place called Jerusalem, where he is going to enter it. We call this the triumphal entrance. Why Jerusalem? Well, if you got Luke 19, look at verse 28. It says, when he drew near to these towns, could actually be called and really should be Bethphage and Bethania. But since I'm from the south, we'll just call them Bethphage and Bethany. If you got that chart, just wanted you to see it. I hope you can see it. You got the chart to pull up there? I hope you can see that from where you're sitting. It just gives you a little bit of context about what's going on. Jesus had done most of his ministry in Galilee. You see that up at the top of the screen in Capernaum and in that area. He begins to make his way down. So you remember the text we just read that said Jesus went through Samaria, but they didn't receive him because his face was towards Jerusalem. So now he enters down, and you see Bethany down here at the bottom part of your screen and Bethphage over there. So he goes to Bethany. He's going to send his disciples to Bethphage to get the colt, and we'll talk about that, and then make his way to Jerusalem. If you look over here on this side of the screen, it's just an exploded view there to make you see. You see the Mount of Olives is on his way to Jerusalem. This is the path that he took. And we're picking up the story as he prepares to enter into Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? There's a whole message here of Jerusalem. There's a history here. Jerusalem has a history we can study just like Jesus does. You have to choose to ignore this information because history, they keep digging it up the more they dig over in that side of the world. Why Jerusalem? Cities have names. We all know this, the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia. If you'd have done that in Jesus' day and asked him, what is the city of peace? They would say Jerusalem. The very name means the foundation of peace. We begin to see a place, Jerusalem. We begin to see a place called Salem in Genesis 14 with the guy named Melchizedek. He was both a king and a priest. And what he did, he was a picture, a type, a foreshadowing. He pointed to the future, to where Jerusalem would have its king, who would be both a king and a priest. The psalmist connects Salem with Zion or Israel in Psalms 76:2. He said, his abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. Zechariah 8:3 brings in prophecy. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am zealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a faithful city, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Jerusalem began to be the place that the prophets were saying the Messiah is going to come here. We know Isaiah 9:6, don't we? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. It says, of the increase of his government and the peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. It was David that transformed Jerusalem into the spiritual city by placing the Ark of the Covenant there. Psalms 2:6, God announces, I have established my king on Zion, my holy hill. This was where Jesus was going. This would be the place where peace would be made. And how would he? Why didn't he just walk to Jerusalem, right? I mean, if you look back at the map, I mean, those guys got their steps in every day. Why didn't he just walk? But we see a preparation, and we see a code in verse 30. He tells them to go to this place, this city, and he was going to find a colt. The colt would not have been ridden yet. When someone asks you, why are you stealing my colt? Why are you untying it? Around here, they get you in trouble, won't it? So you go get in your truck, and somebody starts to say, I need it. The Lord needs it. That's what he said. And it happened just like he said. Why? Why this detail? Why is this important for Luke? Because Zechariah 9:9 says the part of this evidence of who Jesus would be what he would fulfill. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus did what he did because that's what the prophets said. It did because that meant something in that day. It was a picture of humility, of salvation, of peace. It was Solomon himself who rode in his coronation on a donkey because he was saying, peace is here. It was as if the king had already won the victory. He had already made peace. Verse 35, we see the disciples not only bring the donkey, they make a makeshift saddle with their robes and set Jesus on it. And Jesus came, listen, in peace to bring peace to the city of peace. Luke doesn't want you to miss that this morning. And then the praise begins. This was the worship part of the sermon that he was giving through his actions. But listen, the sobering message is coming. But the disciples then began to spread their robes on the ground. This was the sign that a king was coming. Who was praising him? I know we like to watch the movies, right? But look at verse 37. Luke 19, verse 37, says, as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God. It wasn't the fickle crowd. Jesus had done most of his ministry in Galilee. It was his followers, not just the 12, a larger group of his followers that had came with him that began to announce, this is the king. What were they saying? They were saying, this one is the one who is going to fulfill eschatological history. What we have been waiting on as a Jewish people is here. This is him. He is our Messiah. Up to this point, Jesus wouldn't let them tell anyone that he was Messiah. Now they announced it. I love the songs that we sang in Matthew 21. They bring that up. They sang Hosanna. Hosanna, which means, as Micah said, save us. That's what they were praising him for. Their Savior was here. Luke 21 says that the city, those who lived in the city, were tore up. It said they were stirred up. That means they were anxious. They were shaken. When Jesus came to town, not everybody was glad to see him. Listen, the king will be worshipped, but not by everybody. This is not only what Matthew is telling us, that you're going to be persecuted for the name of Jesus. You're going to be treated the same way he came. Not everybody was worshiping, despite what the movie said. People were angry that he was there. People were confused they were there. People were stressed out that he was there. But his followers worshipped him. Verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he said, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Why did he say that? Isaiah 44:23. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Bring forth singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and he will be glorified in Israel. Makes no mistake, if the disciples would have been quiet, if they would have responded to the crowds, if the crowds would have booed him, he is still the king, and he is still worthy of our praise. He does not need to be accepted. We must be accepted by him. You need to spit out this easy believism, Western Christianity, that has nothing to what the Bible says. Jesus came, and he was the king, and nothing, not the crowd nor anybody, would derail the king for fulfilling his purpose, because he had lined himself up behind the Father. It was his glory that motivated him. He was going to the cross. And so then he enters Jerusalem. And this, here's the truth. Some people praise him. Some people are confused by him. Some people are angry. And so when he enters Jerusalem, the King of Glory looks at the people and he weeps. It's quite a turn. He enters in. Everybody's, his disciples are worshiping. They're excited. And then Jesus looks at the people. Verse 41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Jesus comes to Jerusalem to make peace, and the people are confused. And by the way, we'll see this in a minute, the temple's just over there busy making money. We could say Jesus came and the church didn't even notice it. They were doing their thing, raising money. Verse 41, so he wept, not for the coming cross, but for the stubborn, sinful blindness of a city. The city that Jesus loved had no love for him. Verse 42, he came with peace from heaven, but they couldn't see it. He couldn't understand it. Acts 13 says this way, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which were read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. They didn't understand Scripture. You tell when a person is experiencing spiritual revival, or you can tell a church that experiences revival, not by the music they sing, but by the love of God's Word that God puts in their heart. You want to judge whether revival that you might see at a college campus is real? Show me how much they love His Word, and I will show you a people God has revived. His Word came to them. They didn't understand it. And so when the King of Peace came, they rejected Him. Jesus was weeping not only for their spiritual blindness. Jesus was weeping because judgment was coming. Look at verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon the other because you did not know the time of your visitation. You see, the Jews would reject the King of Peace and opt for a sword. And instead, they would try to, of receiving Christ, to realize the problem of peace was first within them and not outside of them. They saw it as outside of them, and they took up arms to overthrow Roman tyranny. And in AD 70, the Roman government brought a slaughter upon them that the Jews had not seen up to that day. The Messiah had come to seek and to save the lost, but they could not see Him because they believed their physical situation was their biggest problem instead of the posture of their own heart. So they rejected their King. And so one day, this beloved temple that we're fixing to look at would not have one stone on top of the other. And listen, that was fulfilled to the letter. So Jesus enters Jerusalem. He sees people, the lostness and the blindness, the spiritual blindness, and He weeps over them. And then He enters the temple. So the flow of the day sort of went like this: celebration, weeping, anger. The King that entered now weeps, and now He's going to cleanse. Verse 45, it says, and He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. It's interesting, Luke points out this is my house. Other texts call it the Father's house. It is the place where we come and worship God. But the Pharisees had chose wealth over obedience. You see, the outer courts were for a purpose. They were so the Gentiles could come and worship Yahweh. But now they had animals in there being sold, and the place where they should have been kneeling was full of animal dung as they brought in their animals and sold them for the sacrifices. They cared more about money than holiness. Jesus wasn't having it, so He got rid of it. Some people think He did this twice, some people once. I'm not sure. He did it here as He entered in Jerusalem. Chapter 20, by the way, goes on to answer the question, what right did Jesus have to do this? But can we just go there just for a second? This is the critical part of the message, to lean in with me here for a minute. Isaiah 56, speaking about foreigners who would come and worship Yahweh, says this, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. Listen, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. That had always been the point. And Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and He finds religiously blind people who only cared about their own ticket to heaven and then turned the courts of people, the nations, into a way to make money. Listen to Jeremiah. This is such an important text. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation just so we can understand it. But listen very closely what Yahweh says this morning. Jeremiah 7, verse 8, don't be fooled into thinking that you will never suffer because the temple is here. It's a lie. Do you really think that you can steal, murder, commit adultery, lie, and burn incense to Baal and all those other new gods of yours, and then come here and stand before me in the temple and chant, 'We are safe,' only to go right back to those evils again? Don't you yourselves admit that this temple which bears my name has become a den of thieves? Surely I see all the evil that is going on there. I, the Lord, have spoken." Do you see it? This is what's in Jesus' heart when he cleanses the temple. They live all week as if I don't exist, then come and worship me, and they think I am saved, and I am saved. Said, "You're not safe, and you have no peace." Listen, we have sacrificed the mission of God for the American dream in our culture. We have lost our zeal for the nations to be glad in Jesus Christ. In our spiritual slumber, we have become just like the nations. God has called us to a point. And Jesus comes into the city of peace and said, "You're not only rejected me, you've rejected my Father. If you turned a place of worship into a place to fulfill your own desires." Do you feel that? They did too. At this point of tension, where Jesus has just turned everything over, turned this upside down, Jesus uses now it for a classroom. Verse 47, "And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men were seeking to destroy him. They couldn't find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." I bet they were. He got their attention, and he used it for a gospel moment to proclaim to them, "The king is here." And notice, even as the people listens, the most religious people in the day just wanted to shut him up. So this is where our story is. For the next couple of chapters, Jesus is going to teach. Here's a question as we end our time this morning. Do you have peace with the king this morning? Listen, brothers and sisters and friends, I don't want this to be true of you. I don't want somebody to ask you that question and you say, "I hope so. I think so. Maybe so. I got a good shot as anybody." It's not the right answer, brothers and sisters. It's not. It's not, "Well, I asked Jesus into my heart when I was 7. It's not the right answer either. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ." That is the only way. We must be declared righteous by the King of Peace. How do we do that? He says, by faith. By faith. Get the picture this morning. As Jesus turned his face to Jerusalem to provide your peace, by faith we turn our face to Jesus. And we follow him. And it doesn't matter whether the world likes it. It doesn't matter what it costs us. Listen, Jesus, if he lived, died, and rose again, he is the only one who did it. And we must line ourselves up behind him. Come on, May. It's the only way you're going to have peace. Acts 10:36 said, "As for the word that was sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, for he is the Lord of all." Are you going to follow him this morning? I started in Luke 9, so we're going to end. Just listen. As they were going down the road, this is Luke 9:57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Verse 58, Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, just let me first go bury my father." And he said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go say farewell to those in my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hands to the plow and look back is fit for the kingdom of God. So to his followers, those have lined themselves up. What can we learn very simply from this morning? Count the cost. And then pay it. Faith says, I will follow you. I trust you. To have faith in someone means to turn it from faith in something else toward faith in another thing. Christ is the one. One of the things we can learn today is we just got to stop making excuses. We got to stop making excuses for why we're not going to follow him. Why we're not going to say lock, stock, and barrel of everything. I got to get off the fence. There are no lukewarm Christians, hot and cold. It has both a purpose. Commit yourself to the mission. Are you still alive? We would all have to say, you know, however you check it, you're standing up right now. You might be asleep, but even though you're still alive, if somebody's snoring beside of you, say you're still alive. Then you got work to do. What did Jesus do? He finished his work and he went home. That's what we're called to do. We don't get to pick. God does. Your day's assigned, so we might as well use the time we have to work for him and enjoy it. Listen, I love verse 61. This has been the word amongst pastors sometimes. You just got to keep your hands to the plow. I just love that as a farming illustration. How do you get the garden planted? You got to keep your hands to the plow. The answer is don't quit. I can't promise you a wide, easy path today. Why not? Because Jesus wasn't wide and easy. It's hard. It's narrow. People hated him. He died on a cross, most likely right above the ground, naked, so they could shame him. I can't promise you it's going to be any easier for you. I can only say Jesus is the only way of peace. He's the only way of flourishing. In a very short time, Jesus will come for his people, or we will go to him. So, brothers and sisters, let's not grow weary. Hear the word of God as we close. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen are eternal. The very thing that motivated Jesus motivates his people. And so let us keep our hands to the plow, brothers and sisters, and let us worship the King. Lord, thank you for your word today as we have just began this journey. Already we see Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. There's no Thanksgiving Day parade. Thank you for the heart of our Savior today, who weeps for the lost, who weeps for the spiritual blind, who prayed for those who were to persecute him. Lord, now, we as your people come to a time of response. We respond through our worship of you, God. Thank you for music. Thank you for people who set the gospel to a tune and allow us to worship you that way. Thank you for those who have the gift to do that. Receive our worship from an open and broken and prostrate heart. God, is what we sing from. from our understanding that our only hope comes from your Son. We come because we have peace with the heart of generosity, so we come to give. You have no needs to God. You are God. But we long to worship you through our words and through our giving. And God, you've told us to come to the tables until you come for us. And so, Lord, we are still here. So we come to the table today to experience your presence, to remember your Son, to express an offering of praise and dedication to you for the great work your Son has finished for us. We come to the table, and when we take it, we remember there will come a day when we will sit around a table with all those you have saved in the presence of your glorious grace and receive together. So, Lord, you be worshiped and glorified now. You are worthy of our praise. May the rocks and the trees not have to outsing us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand and let's worship.